Well, I am happy and honored to be able to bring the word to you all this morning. I think we ought to share pulpits more often. So this is a chance to fulfill a dream I have for our presbytery that, you know, every once in a while, pastors from various churches will go to other churches to share fraternal greetings. So I bring greetings from Severna Park EP Church to you. We just had our worship service earlier this morning, and it's also a joy to be able to come back and worship with the Lord, with you all, a second time this day. We are going to be in a book that I fear is not read as often as it should be, because it's a hard book. We're going into Job, and there's a long story that I will not bore you with about how we got here and why you are hearing this particular sermon, but we're going to do this probably the wrong way, and I'll explain that in a moment. Most of you, I suspect, have probably heard of Job. And in fact, I suspect many of you might have felt like Job over the past several months. Because everything seemed to have broken down in our society. You know, everybody has to wear these masks, and we've lost the connection that we've had with each other, and now it's all online. And we ask, Lord, when is all this going to be done? Well, Job is a man in the midst of terrible suffering himself. He's a man who's now had a conversation with three of his friends. They're called his comforters, although they do a very terrible job of bringing comfort. And they go back and forth, actually arguing with Job about the reason why he is in the state he is in. And Job responds that their belief is wrong and that he's been struck by God for absolutely no cause whatsoever. We'll just call all of that the bad news of the book, and it takes up the majority of the text. But the reality is this: the world is subjected to suffering and evil. I don't think there is anyone or any place you could go to that will dispute that fact. The world is full of it. And about midway through all of the exchanges in this book, Job just reaches the conclusion that though he is personally hurting, he knows one thing that is true, and he knows that his Redeemer lives. He makes that declaration, and that Redeemer is going to make everything as it should be. Well, today we're going to look at the conclusion of this text, and we're going to have to do a whole lot of background stuff to get here, and so that I can give you guys the context without giving you just pretext of why we are where we are. So this is not, as I said, the best way to study Job. You should go through it in its entirety. It is, and I would encourage you to read it. It is a deep, rich, theological book in the Old Testament. It places suffering at the center of its context, something with which we can all relate. And it also deals with the human reactions to suffering, the various excuses and reasons we come up for why things are the way they are. And I would also commend to you a commentary on this book written by a man by the name of Christopher Ash. It is in the Preaching the Word commentary series, and it is a fantastic book that I read in parallel as I was reading this text, and I would commend that text to you as well if you would choose to read it. But right now, we're going to go into Job 42, and we're going to read the first nine verses. So if you have a copy of the scriptures there with you, or perhaps you have them on your smart device, I would encourage you to open up the word this morning to Job 42. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Word of God says thus: Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Let us pray. Father God, as we approach this text this morning, I would ask that as my words stay true to your word, that they would be taken to heart. But Father, if my words should stray from your word and depart from your gospel, I ask that they would be quickly forgotten, so that your people will only ever and always see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that I ask these things. Amen. So, as you read Job, it starts out with Job's condition, and then it breaks into three groups of speeches between Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These would be comforters. How Job gets to the condition he is in is a sermon in its own right. The whole description there of how Satan is somehow communicating with God within his throne room, and God is commending Job's pious life to all who would apparently hear the Lord speak, and Satan makes accusations and a plan, and the Lord allows Satan to execute certain aspects of what he wishes to do, and Job winds up in this place where everything that he has is taken away from him. His children are killed. Everything he owns is destroyed. All of his financial safety net is ripped away from him, and he is left just he and his spouse. And by the end of the first couple chapters of this book, he can be found outside the town, sitting on an ash heap, essentially waiting for God to take his life. His three friends hear of his plight, and they go to him, and they initially just arrive, and they sit with Job in silence, entering into his suffering. And that's probably one of the best things they could do, is just to sit and be there with their friend. But it doesn't stay that way for long. Eventually, one of them speaks and says, Job, do you know why this is happening to you? This is happening to you because you must have sinned against God in some grievous way, and he is punishing you for that sin. And Job retorts back, I have not sinned in any way, and if I could just take my case to God, God would see his error and restore to me what I have lost. And so you have a series of speeches between Job's friends and Job, and as they go through it, these communications back and forth get more and more heated, to the fact that when you get to the third group of speeches, Zophar, one of his friends, just refuses to talk to Job anymore. He's done with dealing with him because, well, apparently Job can't see what's going on in his life and why he's in this situation, so why even bother with it? The three comforters are therefore resigned to see Job that he's a grave sinner and therefore he's guilty before God. And more than that, he won't acknowledge his guilt. So we're leaving him doomed to hell. Job's plea is that this is not in fact the case. It's like, I've done nothing that deserves what has happened to me. There's nothing in my life that deserves the amount of suffering that has entered into my space. God, therefore, is unjust in causing me this pain. And if I could just talk with God, I could prove my case to him that I am, in fact, a just man and that he has wronged me. After this group of speeches, things get really interesting. Two more voices start to speak in this book. The first one is a young man by the name of Elihu. He's apparently been there the whole time to listen to this, to listen to Job, to be there while he's suffering, and to listen to Job's three friends as they are trying to comfort their friend. And Elihu gets progressively more and more angry. So by the time he speaks up, he says, "I'm a young man and I intended not to say anything, but you are all wrong," is basically what he says. He's angry. He's angry at Job's friends because Job's friends have not found a response that Job will listen to. And he's angry at Job because Job is saying things about the Lord that Elihu knows is not true. Job is trying to justify himself before God. So when you look at Elihu's speeches, a lot of people say, well, he's really saying the same things that Job's three friends are. And if you read him and what he's saying, I don't think that's the case. If you read him carefully, he's not saying what Job's friends say. Job's friends say, "Job, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. That's why suffering's come into your life, because God is punishing you now for something you've done." Elihu's plea to Job is, "Job, you are suffering and you are suffering terribly. In your suffering, see that you do not sin against God." So where Job's comforters are accusing him of sin, Elihu is actually trying to bring a warning to Job not to sin. And that's not really a message that many people want to hear. When we are sinned against, what is the first reaction that we normally have? We get angry, at least I do. When I am unjustly accused of something, or somebody misinterprets something that I said or something that I intended, and then they turn it around back on me and say, "Well, you mean this," and like, I get a little incensed to have what I am communicating repeated back to me as a miscommunication, being blamed for something that I did not say, and having to then let go of my anger and find a proper way for a corrective. But our world is all about instant retribution. Go to any movie in Hollywood where somebody is wronged and people want instant retributive justice right there, right then. Well, Elihu says, no, you've in your suffering, don't sin. Because, Job, I see your suffering, and nobody is going to claim that that is not the case. Job's whole plea here is that he's just. And the scriptures never say that he's just. He says this of himself. How God describes him is he's blameless, meaning that at one point Job kept short lists with the Lord, that if he sinned, he went and he made restitution immediately between God, because he recognized his sin and fixed it. And in fact, that's how God describes him at the start of the book, which brings all of this on. It's like, do you see my servant Job and how blameless he stands before me? And even in verse 7 here, in our text, God says, Job has spoken rightly about me. But Elihu's also correct that Job has gotten it wrong about God with regards to his suffering, and that Job must be careful not to accuse God of being unjust or that he's inflicting injustice upon you. So you can almost look at Elihu as the John the Baptist of the book of Job, that he is the one that is preparing the way for what is going to happen next. He's preparing the way for the Lord to speak into Job's life. And then you get to probably what is one of the biggest be careful what you wish for acts in history. Job has spent this whole book saying, Lord, if I could just take my case before you, you would see it my way. And then God shows up. In the storm, as God is often described, and in here it specifically says he speaks out of the whirlwind. And then God asks Job for instruction. He almost acquiesces to Job's request. Okay, Job, I'll tell you what. I will sit down and you can instruct me. But before we get there, I just want to ask you a couple things. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the universe and set how large it was going to be? God uses a whole bunch of descriptors of, like, if somebody was building a house, you know, how you measure out the space and set the corners and the doorposts. He's speaking in a way that Job can understand. And he gives examples. The Lord speaks about astronomy, and he speaks about biology, and he speaks about geology to show that Job that perhaps the picture that Job has of what is happening is not quite as large as God's view of what is happening. That God is, in fact, responsible for everything. And this also is a hard truth for people to understand. How is it that God is, in fact, in absolute control of all that goes on? And I love the way the Westminster Confession puts this, that God uses, the Westminster writers say the secondary causes, and when they say something, that's a big fancy term that means your decisions, the decisions of all of humankind, how they operate day to day, and what they do. God's decree establishes the secondary causes, and God uses their actions to accomplish his ends. God isn't mechanical about his decree, but what he decrees absolutely comes about because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows all ends from the beginning. That is the size of the God we serve, and that is what God is communicating to Job. Perhaps, Job, you don't understand as much as you think you do about what is happening in the world right now. And that leads us, all of that background, to this text here, Job 42. Job, for the first time in the book, he's silent. He doesn't respond to anything that Elihu says, and he doesn't interrupt God while he's speaking. For almost 9 chapters, he says almost nothing. He has a few short sentences when God stops speaking to wait for his response. But other than that, nothing like when his responses to his first 3 friends, where he would go on for chapters about how his life was just. Here, he just sits in silence. Maybe he's considering the things that Elihu has said about, well, maybe I have in some way not been as pure in my thoughts as I had. Maybe I have accused God wrongly. And then he sees God come, and maybe he's responding to actually seeing God's character. And I love the way that Job says this. You know, look at verses there 2-6. He declares that God not only can do all things, but that his purposes cannot be thwarted. Anything that God says is going to happen is going to happen. And this, you know, seems like for us, I mean, it seems like, okay, it's just words. It's such a small, I mean, yes, every Christian actually believes that. Yes, we believe that God's purposes can't be thwarted. Well, think about it. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. There is nothing you can do that is going to overturn God's hand. God, in all of the suffering that Job has, all of the suffering that we see, God is able to use all of that brokenness and evil, and he achieves his own ends for ultimate good. You know, just a few weeks ago, my daughters were eating breakfast, and we have a window that looks out on our backyard, and We've got a wide variety of animals in our that come to our backyard. We're up against a wooded creek, and in the middle of Millersville, go figure, we get fox and deer and groundhogs and all kinds of things. Well, they were watching a bunch of doves eating birdseed off the ground, and then in a split second, there is just a flurry of feathers, and one of the doves is just gone. And we see this hawk carrying this thing off into the sky. And my daughter's like, the hawk just took a dove. And having read this book, and I was saying, well, you know what? God has to feed the hawks and their children every bit as much as he has to feed the doves. And that is hard to believe. God has to feed the lions as well as feed the lambs. And that is where Job is sitting. And so he comes with this declaration, if God's purposes can't be thwarted. And then he quotes God and says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then again, he says, hear and I will speak and I will question you and you will make it known to me. After everything, Job does something that he hasn't done anywhere else in any prior exchange in this whole book. He actually admits that he's wrong. He goes before the Lord and says, I have spoken wrongly about you. I've spoken wrongly about your motives and about what has happened to me. And then you have this great picture that Job says, I had heard of you. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And that is a lesson for us. Faith comes by hearing, absolutely. Scripture says so. But when faith becomes sight, it reorients your picture of what is happening in the world. Because Job had one view of God, and Job's friends had one view of God based on what they had heard and what they had read and what had been taught to them. But now God shows up in the book, and Job's priorities are reoriented. Like, I had heard of you before, but now I see you. If I were writing this, I'd say, now I really see you. Because I can see you clearly, because you've spoken to me directly of what is going on. And it's not simply because God speaks out of the storm, or the fact that God shows him all the places where God is at work and Job is not. But Job's theology was all speculation before. It didn't have any real impact on his life. He kind of oriented his life about what he had heard about God, and he knew that he needed to offer sacrifices to the Lord when he sinned, and he did all of those things, and he prospered, and he did well. But then all of this happened, and now Job's priorities are reoriented, and he has a much better understanding about what God is doing. For those of you who, well, I don't know how many of you do know me, but some of you might know that I served in the United States Army as a chaplain. That was actually my first call before I was called back here to serve at Severna Park. And just by a question, how many of you remember what you were taught in school when you were children? Well, I see a few hands. You are brave souls. I will tell you right now, I remember next to nothing about what my teachers said to me in school. But here's another thing, kids. I'm sorry to break the news to you. Learning doesn't stop. Yes, you'll get through grade school, and yes, some of you may go on to college. But as you get out into the workforce, you will realize that training never ends. In order to become a chaplain in the United States Army, I had to go to, no kidding, a place that is called the Chaplain School. And they spend 13 weeks there making you run and do push-ups and pull-ups and all of that in the morning. And then in the late morning and the rest of the day, you're sitting in a classroom and you're being lectured to about what the Army is like, and this is how you do ministry in this context, and 13 weeks. And then at the end of it, they say, you know, congratulations, go and do good. And it's drinking from a fire hose, and I can't tell you 90% of what they said. But you also know that every once in a while there is a particular teacher or there is something that is said that makes an impact on you, that you just latch onto and that you grab. And it's like, wow, that actually means something. Well, in between one of the copious number of classes about filling out Army forms and all the other stuff that we had to do, there was a chaplain there by the name of Stephen Mark Jones. And he was one of the people now working at the schoolhouse. And he had just come back from his second deployment to Iraq. And in between our classes, he was just talking to us while we're sitting there waiting for the next person who's going to give us a lecture to arrive. And he's turned to the topic of suffering. And he said something that has stuck with me all through my time serving as a chaplain and even now. He said with a stern voice, but a voice that was cracking because of everything that he had seen already. He said, "Chaplains, your theology is worthless until it's been tried in the crucible of human suffering. Your theology is worthless until it has been tried in the crucible of human suffering." That stuck with me, because that is the lesson of this book. Job's theology was worthless to him when suffering showed up on his doorstep. His friend's theology about how the world worked and what God was doing was useless to Job because they had never encountered real suffering. All of these thoughts caused Job to do the most important thing out of everything else in this text. He repents of what it was that he said. He knows that the accusations that he brought against God were unfounded because he had no idea of what was happening to himself or in the world around him. Instead of blaming everyone else for everything that is going on, and more importantly, blaming God as being unjust for everything that had entered into his life, he said he's wrong. And this doesn't mean that his suffering's going to stop or that it's going to be relieved. But now Job has a broader picture of who God is and what God is capable of doing. And it's in this that God really answers his plea. And I've read Job more than once, but when I read it this last time, you know, when I was preparing for these sermons, this really struck me. The whole time Job is saying, if I could just plead my case, if I could just plead my case, if I could just stand before God and plead my case, everything would be right. And after Job repents, God turns to his comforters and says, "You've not spoken rightly about me." And right out of the gate, God has put Job's false accusations out of his mind. And he focuses on what Job has said that is correct. Just as Tom stood here earlier and talking about the assurance that we have because things get dealt with at the cross, how is it that God is able to forget about it? It's not that he forgets about it. It's because it's dealt with. He no longer needs to deal with it, so he puts it out of his mind. Job repents. God doesn't bring this up again and then turns to his friends and says, "You know what you need to do? You need to repent and pray that I don't deal with you according to your folly." As soon as you confess your sins and you repent of your sin, God's dealt with it and it's gone. And that's it. And then God shows Job how this is true. Look at verses 8 and 9. It might not be earth-shattering to you, but it was shattering to me. It says, "Now therefore," God speaking to Job's three friends, "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you've not spoken what is right of me as Job has." The whole book, Job is pleading to be a mediator for himself. If I can just plead my case and go into arbitration with God, God would see it my way. God now grants Job's request, not by letting him be a mediator for himself, by letting him be a mediator for his friends. Laying aside for the moment that everything else that has transpired between these four men and the hurt that they have inflicted upon one another in both directions. And when you read Job, their words are sharp with one another. God tells them, "You three must go to Job and ask him to pray for you. Because I will hear Job's prayer." Job asks several times during his laments, "When is someone going to speak for me?" And perhaps you think of that as well. When will someone speak on my behalf? When will someone look at what's going on in my life and plead my case? When will someone look at the hurt, look at the brokenness, look at the sin? And when is someone going to take up my cause for me? Well, Job's friends went to him, and you can see right there in the text, verse 9, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad go, and Job went and prayed for them. Job went ahead and went and became a mediator for them, because I think in Job's mind, it dawned on him what God was doing. Friends, I want you to know that this picture that God sets up here in this book is not just a picture for Job to give him a lesson about what God is doing and how God mediates between people, but it's a picture for you. You have a better mediator than Job. A much better mediator. A mediator that is well acquainted with all of your suffering, in all of your hurt, in all of your grief, probably more so than any other human being, because our mediator is a man who truly was sinless, who could have said everything that Job says and it have actually be true. A man who never sinned against the Lord and yet was tried, found guilty, and executed for things that he had never done. He's a man who needs no one to justify him because he's righteous in and of himself. Job's only a picture of a type of Christ in the Old Testament, and you see the Old Testament set this picture up more than once. It does it with Abraham, does it with David, does it with Moses, and here again with Job. That you have these pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and it's very plain. God does nothing in secret. He's revealed everything we need to know, which I love that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are revealed are for you and for your children, but the things that are hidden remain with God alone. You have had everything revealed to you that you need to know for faith and life. And the fact that your Redeemer lives, just as Job declared, you have a mediator, a better mediator than a man who suffered justly. You have a mediator who suffered unjustly and yet still calls out and says, "Come home. ye who are weighed down by sin, beaten down by the burdens of the world, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light. Christ is the only mediator for you. Don't try to arbitrate with God yourself. You will not like the answer that you get. But you have someone who has moved heaven and earth to bring you home to God, his only Son, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That is the takeaway from Job 42, that God does deal with sin, and once it's dealt with, it's put out of the way, because we have a mediator who's holy and righteous and true. Let's go before him in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this picture from this book that is filled with pain. And Lord, we can understand the pain that Jesus felt as he saw and walked and worked and taught in a world that is broken, interacting with people who are broken, seeing what sin does to the world as he stands outside of Lazarus' tomb and weeps. But Lord, he also knew that it was not meant to be this way. Father, we thank you that you work in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he, again, has not only come from death to life himself, but that he brings his people from death to life. Father, as we approach this table this morning, we ask that as we see this supper, recall what it is that Christ has done for us on the cross, we ask that you would make the sinless mediator alive, not just in our hearing, but Lord, that our eyes will see him and that we will repent and turn and believe, and that we would take these words to a world that is hurting, a world that is broken, a world that you redeem in and through suffering. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.